I'm just laughing thinking about it. I don't know if you've ever heard of it's called the Teddy Bear Toss Goal. So I have a video clip that's just, you can watch this as it unfolds. It's the Teddy Bear Toss Goal.
Line of the goal. The Phantoms flip to center. Krischke will glove it with his men in deep. He'll play it back to his own zone. Kamenakto up in the middle, Trinyayev trying to split the defense. Bobbling puck right wing, he scores! Let the sweet, cuddly mayhem commence! Bogdan Trinyayev scores the Teddy Bear Toss goal! It's plush pandemonium in Hershey!
What an event! I mean, obviously look at the Bears. I've been able to be a part of it a handful of times here, but... this doesn't get old. So, watching these Bears come, I heard something earlier that they're trying to get over 90,000, and, they're still flying. Just looking at it. What a sight. It's unbelievable.
I don't know how many times I've watched it. I just laugh. Let the sweet, cuddly mayhem commence. It is plush pandemonium in Hershey. Just keep that in mind, because we're pretty much going the complete opposite direction from that now. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about mean people, not teddy bears, cruel, callous comments, spiteful leaders. So I started with that teddy bear goal just to remind us that not everybody is combative all the time. Okay. People can care about other people. Sometimes to that degree, where some 10,765 hockey fans would toss 74,599 stuffed animals over the glass onto the ice to be given to kids who have needs and trauma, And that struck me. The idea that they have 75,000 kids every year, that's in central Pennsylvania, the Hershey area, alone, who have those needs where they take stuffed animals on trauma and cases like that. That kind of put me right back into the why should I ever want to take a stand? And some of the genesis for this sermon is tomorrow's holiday, Martin Luther King Jr., day. We're going to talk about having run-ins with the authorities. Martin Luther King Jr. had those. Jesus had them. And I want to real quickly escort a couple of elephants out of the room before we go any further. One being the deaths of these two men. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated, shot on the balcony outside his hotel room. Jesus was crucified. Right. Both Jesus and Martin Luther King Jr. were killed for their stance. Okay, that fact is not lost on me. Martin Luther King Jr. was 39 years old when he died. Jesus was 33. Okay. So yes, we acknowledge that culture, authority, opposition can be not only ruthless, but deadly. I studied one website this week that had the title, 8 times in Scripture when people tried to kill Jesus. And finally they succeeded. So just putting that out there in case for any reason, if you might have any aspect, you're coming into this with saving my own skin, if that's like your primary objective, you're probably not going to enjoy all this because that's not the main goal with this. There are some things, in fact, that are bigger than physical earthly life. This is 1 Peter 3, 13 and 14. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And that, you may remember, is written by a man who was like his Lord, crucified. He said, I'm not worthy. Tradition says they crucified him upside down. Death can be could be a result of a run-in with the authorities. Second one under that part, this sermon is, we're not talking about trying to escape deserved punishments. This is not a sermon on how to teach you to, like, stand up to the boss because you did something stupid at work and you're trying to get out of what you rightfully deserve. This sermon doesn't have a subtitle, you know, like 5 bullet points to get out of paying taxes to a corrupt government. Okay? The idea for this is not how to use your parents' belief in Jesus against them to get away with what they label sin. Okay? The guilt aspect is pointedly addressed again Peter's writings. If you're getting grief for something being wrong, you deserve it. It's 1 Peter 2:19 and 20. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? That's not the topic. Paul wrote the same thing in Romans 13, talking about government. Government's main role to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. Chapter 13, verse 3. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. You want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. So yes, we will want to back you if and when you take a stand against something that human authorities call right, and we know it's wrong, and God calls it sin. We're going to encourage you in opposing authority then, but that's not when any of us are in trouble because we rightly deserve it. You know, what we are talking about is this. It's especially when believers stand up for the faith, we're standing firm in the face of opposition, especially opposition that's coming at you because you're a Christian. And just like we had in the sermon last week, there are numerous examples in the Gospels where Jesus has interactions, run-ins even, with people in authority. One of the calmer examples would be Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. There's some things Nicodemus ignorant about, but there's questions and answers back and forth. But that whole thing appears very civil. No one's spitting. There's no beatings. There's a little bit more volume, I think, that comes out of Jesus when he's calling out the leaders in Matthew chapter 23. He starts out speaking to the people in verse 2 and 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's the place of authority. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. This is going to be a run-in, isn't it? This is, if you do that, you start a conversation at work or school tomorrow, you know, hey, you know, we have to listen to the boss or the teacher, but don't be like him or her. You're probably gearing up for something there. And Matthew 23, that's a chapter where Jesus just lists off woe. There are 7 woes. Woe to you, woe. And these are the words that's in red ink in some Bibles of Matthew 23:33. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? I don't know if you've ever wanted to yell that at anybody. You know, like maybe like a demanding coach, maybe, I don't know, a Budinsky neighbor, you know, if you have any of those. And I'll caution you on this, it may be very true, but I'm not Jesus and neither are you. You know? One of my favorite run-ins Jesus has is the questioning he gets in Mark 11, beginning with verse 27. And by Mark 11, it's the final week of Jesus' life. They've already had the triumphal entry, the big parade and all his friends and fans and the palm leaves and Hosanna. So he has quite the following and he's being followed. It says, they arrived again in Jerusalem And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And if you know that interaction, they answer with a lie. They talk about it, and they're like, we don't know. And Jesus says, yeah, neither will I tell you. His answer is, you do know, you're not telling me. Jesus had numerous run-ins with authorities, leaders that we could study. These are some of the numbers from the 1964 Nobel Prize biography of Martin Luther King Jr., Peace Prize. He was arrested upwards of 20 times. He was assaulted 4 times, and his home was bombed. So yeah, when you and I care to venture into or wade into this aspect of faith living, which is standing up to an authority who is in error, yeah, I think we'll find plenty of opportunities for conflict. And I'm still researching as we're going through this series. I'm going to offer this. If this is your favorite topic, if we spend 3 months, you know, talking about the foundational aspects of faith life, and we talk about prayer and grace and dealing with stress and freedom and hope and conquering death, and I don't know, maybe you come back to me in 3 months and go, yeah, I really like the one where we picked fights with people. You know, that's I don't know, that's just not the way I'm wired. It's a necessary evil. Right? Jesus is willing. I don't think he was eager. I don't think he woke up first thing in the morning, I hope I get a fight with somebody today. Martin Luther King Jr. was willing. We know many of his strategies, his practices were promoting peaceful protests. You know? And I'll share this. The very same Jesus who's very vocal with the religious leaders in Matthew 23 will become stone silent when facing words from politicians like Pilate. This is Matthew 27. Verse 14. But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. And I think most of us are aware of the abuse that Jesus endured prior to the agony of the cross. He's allowing these soldiers to mock him and spit on him and beat him and inflict pain. That's why I suggest this is foundational Jesus. Yes, you can say this is how Jesus responded in Matthew 23. And this is how Jesus responded in Matthew 27. And I think maybe for us, one of the best ways to address this further is let's take a cue from an outline from a sermon I found from a man named Stephen Sizer. I don't know him. I believe he must be British because his language had some of the British spellings in it that I recognize. But he's looking at Luke chapter 6. If you want to turn to Luke 6:1, how Jesus faced opposition. This is the text, Luke 6:1-11. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He looked around at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And I liked what Steve Sizer did. He asked this question. He said, did you catch the opposition in that? Can you notice the strategy of the opponents of Jesus? And the first thing they did was, he said, stalked. They stalked his disciples in verse 1 and 2. Because you can see that image of Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain field, and the Pharisees are right there close enough to watch everything they're doing. Verse 7, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely. How closely do you think some people were watching Martin Luther King Jr. in the 60s? Followers is the name of the game today. I think we understand that with social media. But sometimes it's hard to limit your followers to just your friends. Cyber stalking is a thing today. How much of what we say and do is not only watched by somebody, but it's recorded and preserved? Most of it. That's why I love that teddy bear goal. Something positive went viral. I was happy. And I would hope that stalking is a strong term in our world, but I think we all know people are watching you. People are watching you at work. They're watching you at school. If you're walking with Jesus, just be prepared to be followed. Second one is they criticized his behavior. Verse 2, they're asking him, why are you doing what is unlawful? And you read 3-4, Jesus actually counters their erroneous thinking. He's like, well, truth be told, your enforcement of the rules are faulty. It's kind of like, I'm right and you're wrong, but we see how this thing plays out. And again, that's one of the downsides of people watching our every move. I mean, you've been there as well. People make no comment on the 87 games when you did not get a technical or get thrown out. But be the parent that's asked to leave the gym or the sidelines one time. That will never be forgotten. Yeah. People are always checking RB. Why'd you do that? Want to check the tape? Which I do kind of like those. Is it Progressive? Do we need to watch the replay commercials? Where the people throw the challenge flag and they have to bring out the video and rewatch their own mistake again. This is a great tool of the enemy to subdue us. Just don't do it because everything's going to be watched. And somebody's going to criticize. Somebody's going to criticize our behavior. And I kept this is a one-liner from Dabo Swinney, Clemson's football coach. Never worry about criticism from people you wouldn't seek advice from. 3, his opposition condemned his values. Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Steve Sizer said, for them, doing things right was more important than doing right things. Their rules and their traditions about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath mattered more to them than the Spirit and the Scripture. And I'm going to assume that most of us know that as soon as we walk out these doors, as soon as you go into the week, you are going to encounter some people who do not share your values. And when Jesus refused to be intimidated because of that, or he didn't back down because of that, he had run-ins and conflicts, and so will we. To the degree for them, the fourth level with Jesus here in Luke 6 is they conspired to destroy him. They were furious with one another, began to discuss what they might do. And again, Mark's account is a little more pointed on this. Mark 3:6 says this, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So again, hopefully we are not to the point where someone is plotting to kill us because of our stand for Jesus, but it has happened. Well, as far as discussing what they might do, Luke's wording, I bet you've had that, whether you know it or not. You're working diligently while the boss is away. You're going to be talked about by some of your coworkers. What are we going to do with him or her? You're the kid at school that's, sitting with somebody in the cafeteria, or you're just posting something for someone that you know is getting stuff online, refusing to let chat, is it chat GPT or some other AI, do your homework to cheat. You know, you're going to have classmates who are discussing you. You know, and if your efforts start to hone in on somebody's sense of power, they feel like their positions, they're going to want to remove you. You know. And what Steve Sizer did in his sermon was to counter how Jesus responded to the opposition, which is key for us. The first one that he noted was Jesus counters their hypocrisy with Scripture. That's that paragraph in verse 3. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, taking the consecrated bread. He ate what is lawful, only for the priest to eat. You can see that written there. Jesus looks at these very educated students of the law, and he says, haven't you read? And you go, of course we've read. They're all ticked. We've read it. We know it. It's like, yeah, you missed the point. You know? And I will admit this may seem initially ineffective if the opponent that you have is not a person of faith. I get that. I can see someone going, so this is what you're telling me. You know, I go into work and my boss storms into my work area and just starts just reaming me out. Just call me every name in the book. And you're going to quote Matthew 27 to me. Jesus got spit on and said nothing. You know, what I am wanting us to get from this is to say that Scripture is available to us. And Scripture is, in fact, our best weapon in an attack. And it's an offensive. When you talk about the sword of the Spirit, that's an offensive weapon. We always go to Ephesians 6, which is the armor of God, and it's the only offensive weapon, but that's the Scripture. If by chance your opponent is a person of faith, or does accept Bible or God, by all means, be willing to quote chapter and verse. That's why we challenge you to study, read daily, memorize. Well, it's not just to fill your head, that's to sharpen your sword. Because some people need stuck, politely. You know, not with the back of your hand, you know, or a bullet, but with the Word of God. And I am wholly confident of this. The Word of God is going to endure. It will. Some of the hot button topics, some of them, they're going to be in the trash bin of culture before some of you guys die. You know, some of this stuff that people are just trumpeting and celebrating, it's going to be proven for what it is: ineffective, untrue, and harmful. Because it runs counter to Scripture. You remember when our enlightened culture thought smoking was all the rage? You can't read the fine print, but it says, give your throat a vacation. Smoke a fresh cigarette. That was the line of influencers were doing it. They would have their guys up there. Must be okay. The stars are doing it. Let me put it on another side. Here's a screenshot of findings from the Institute for Family Studies 2020. I know you can't read the black highlight box. It says this. Fewer than 40% of American high schoolers have ever had sexual intercourse. That's a decline of a full 15 percentage points since the early 1990s. It says share that. Then the next one. While popular TV shows like Euphoria and Riverdale depict an increasingly sexualized high school experience, the reality is just the opposite. America's teens today are more buttoned up than ever before, which I say, keep it up, you know, or keep it on. Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexual. Scripture's just never going to lie. It behooves us to be able to share that. Second thing Jesus did was to challenge their motives with substance. This is a key for me. I like this concept. It's the second encounter, another Sabbath, day of worship. Jesus willingly engages and he stands up and they have the questions. Everybody's kind of back and forth. And then here's the key thing. He heals the man. Okay, so do you think the people walked out of the synagogue that day discussing the debate points at all? Not at all. They talked about, he healed that guy. Because that's the substance. You know, in Acts chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus' disciples very wisely took this page out of his playbook Peter and John do the same thing. They go into the temple. They heal a guy that's been crippled. And everybody sees him. Everybody knows. That's what the leaders say in 4:16. What are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. He's right there. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to be, in the middle of some of this fighting, fussing, argument, opposition. What substance am I bringing to the table? And I will grant you that the internet has amazing amounts of influence, power. People are led multiple ways by things that we read and see. But how many times, when the bullies and some of the opinions are exposed and unwrapped, there's no substance to what they're throwing at you. I would love to find some, I got to have a really rich person who will promise between now and the election in November, between now and then, if I could find somebody that would pay me $5 every time I have to listen to a celebrity or an athlete tell me what they think of a candidate, I'll be able to retire. And sometimes you just say, what is the substance of that? Which, if you want to know why our church works so diligently to be a host for community gatherings, it's this thing right here. Substance. You know. Is it wear and tear on the facility? Yes, it is. Does it require some funds? Yes, it does. But when we come up against opposition for our stances, and it will come, I am hoping that the people who have benefited from our efforts will be able to say, hey, you know, you might disagree with their stance, but they back up their teaching with generosity. They share their resources. They are supportive of the community. We're trying to create, we'll say it's called Serve Saturday, probably in May. Just be up in the village. Have a shirt on the back, so Serve Alec. Put our logo on it. Anybody else, any business, any other church, let's come up here. We're going to work together. Substance. You know, working on somebody's gutter. You know, and they'll say, hey, I know those people at that church. They're the ones that volunteered and took care of my roof. Substance of faith. And the same efforts that benefit our church corporately or collectively will benefit us individually. When you're at work and you hand an envelope of money to somebody who's out there, their coworker whose family's struggling, you know, you're sitting with the kid sharing something online and you know they're being ridiculed. That's the substance. Taking the time to shovel your neighbor's walk, that's the substance. Last one that Steve had, he said Jesus channeled his passion into saving. And Mark's account of this, again, is more pointed. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, it says this: he looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Do you think Jesus was like right on the verge right there? He's looking around at them, and I don't know if you've ever looked at somebody with just distress and anger, but they're so stubborn. And where do we usually go next? We usually just, it just explodes. Let's have a fight. And Jesus is able to channel all that energy into making somebody else's life better. And how do I handle opposition? God has this insistence from Romans 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Well, take revenge. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. How many times is that one a lot easier to say than it is to do? And I hate to assume, but I really believe you and I are probably both going to be given opportunities this week to live this out. To make that very same choice. You know, you just see, so-and-so wants to go at it again. Here they are, the keyboard warrior. And you're like, I'm just going to. And then you go, no, I'm going to stop this time. I'm going to let that slide. I'm going to go over here to my kid's bedroom door. And I'm going to talk to them and say, what was the best part of your day today? Because I'm of a mind that this is the same energy that drives a lot of people. And some of these people don't care about faith things at all, but they want to save. They want to save the planet, or they want to save the pets. People are very passionate. I don't know, maybe we're wired by God to want to try to help save people. I'm sure you know somebody in that club. They are super passionate. They pour in all of this energy. They give hours and money. And you say, man, if I could channel that into saving someone's life for eternity, they need me to be an example of that. They need us to set the bar. This is a good way to respond to opposition. Even as I'm just looking at them in anger and I'm right on the verge, who can I help? How can I make somebody's life a little bit better? I think this is one of the hardest ones on this list for 3 months, because Jesus was perfect, and I am certainly not. And he had lots of run-ins, and we will too. And our opponents are going to employ these and other strategies. They may not always be godly strategies, but they're effective if I'm not aware of what they're doing. You know? The best thing I think I can do this week is to see Jesus standing in that synagogue, in that scene. He sees them all. He sees his opponents. They just want to fight. But then he sees this man that he can help. And he sees all the people who are watching. And I think if I can develop that kind of vision, it's going to improve the results of my run-ins. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for your strength, wisdom, endurance, thick skin. We pray for your guard over our words and our thoughts. And we are well aware that our enemies will certainly oppose us, whether directly or indirectly. We are faced with challenges, situations, emotions, moments where we have to choose, and we pray that we would choose that which would be in line with your will and that which would help someone to come to know you better. May our eyes be open to your example. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.